When you open up your Bible and prepare to spend some time in God's Word, can I ask you a question this morning? What do you expect to find in the Bible? I mean, what do you expect to get out of a time in the Word of God? You know, it's a very important question to ask. The old saying, I think, sums it up well. If you aim at nothing, you'll always hit it. And if you don't understand the purpose of the Word of God in the life of a believer, if you don't understand the power of the Word of God in the life of a believer, well, then your Bible study, if it happens at all, will probably end up being something that is part of a routine, part of a ritual, part of being stuck in a spiritual rut. And what a tragic thing that is. When sitting before us, we have probably the single greatest blessing that God can give to any person short of salvation itself. Stop and think about it for just a second. In this world where there are so many philosophers running around, maybe those you run into in the halls of academia and the dime store variety you might encounter at the coffee room at work, but everybody is wondering what the meaning of life is. Everybody is wondering what we were put here for. Everybody is wondering what happens to us after life. Now, if we could get not the latest results of a Gallup poll on this subject, but the perspective of our Creator Himself, don't you think you'd be interested in knowing that information? Boy, if God has in fact spoken to us, and He has spoken to us in His Word, you and I should run, not walk, to our nearest Bible. Oh, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 sings the praises of God's inspired Word and tells us exactly why it should be the cornerstone of our Christian life. Writing there, the Apostle Paul said, "For every Scripture is God-breathed, and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." Do you want to be equipped for every good work that God has designed you for? Do you want to find purpose, fulfillment, and meaning in your life? Do you want to have a relationship with God that is based on far deeper things than just, gee, I think I feel a certain way, so I'm assuming God's in my life? Well, turn to the pages of the Word. Found your life on the Word. Oh, the old expression is true. The person who has a Bible that's falling apart rarely has a life that's falling apart as well. Well, what is the purpose of God's Word in the life of a believer? What does God want you and me to get out of personal Bible study? This morning, in our continuing study through the book of Galatians, in Galatians chapter 4, a study we could call the non-negotiables, we're going to see three key insights into the purpose, the power, and the plan of God's Word in our lives as believers. First, we're going to see insight and God's Word. How we can know what the Bible has to say about itself? How can we make sure we're cutting it straight and getting the genuine message that God has for us from His Word? Secondly, we're going to see identity in God's Word. Not just what the Bible has to say about itself, but what the Bible has to say about you and me and where we stand in relationship to God. And finally, we're going to see this morning insistence in God's Word. What we as Christians should stand for without fear and without compromise in this world as a result of receiving God's blessed, precious, divine revelation, His holy, inspired Word. Let's pray this morning and ask the Lord to speak to our hearts regarding this ultimate gift of God, the ultimate gift that keeps on giving. And if the Bible has drifted from center place within your life, if maybe you've drifted away from spending time daily in the Word, perhaps this will be a morning when God beckons you back and refounds your life, not just on being a hearer of the Word, but taking what you hear and putting it into practice in powerful and abiding ways in your life. Let's pray. Father, thank You this morning that your word truly can be to us a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Lord, you tell us in the Psalms that you have exalted your word even above your name. So highly esteemed is your word that in John 1:1 you declared, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God," referring to your Son. Lord, if you hold your word in such high esteem, please, Lord, help us to blow the dust off our Bibles. Help us to blow the dust off of our hearts. Cause the scales of selfishness and fleshliness and sinfulness to fall from our eyes, that we might behold the tremendous blessing, the glorious goodness that you have to give to us in the gift of your word. Lead us into truth in this section of the word, and I pray that as a result of this study, we would find ourselves in a place where your word will have a lasting impact upon our lives, both for time and eternity. Lead us into your truth now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Galatians chapter 4, if you've been with us in this section of Scripture, you know the Apostle Paul has been dealing with a group of New Testament believers who have been snookered by a heresy based upon a misinterpretation of the Old Testament. Judaizers, individuals that would come along in the wake of the Apostle Paul and his ministry, who were successfully, well, becoming what we would call spiritual wet blankets. People were putting out the Spirit's fire, coming alongside fledgling Gentile believers and saying, "Oh, you've got Jesus, that's good. But it's not enough. You need to keep the Old Testament law as well." And so, a little bit at a time, not so much by explosion, but by erosion, we have seen, these New Testament churches were becoming decidedly legalistic instead of led by love. They were bound by strictures and commands instead of the Spirit's flow and conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. Well, Paul has been dealing with this, and now he's going for the jugular. In Galatians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul is, well, in a sense, occupying the role of a fruit inspector. He's come to the church at Galatia and he said, "Hey guys, let's just take a time out here. You think you're so spiritual. You think you've become super Christians by incorporating the Old Testament law into your New Testament lifestyle. Let me ask you a couple questions. When were you really hitting on all cylinders in your walk with God? When was the love of Jesus Christ miraculously flowing through you? Was it before or after you became part of the propriety police? Was it before or after you became so spiritually proud you somehow thought you could bring something to God's party to recommend you?" And so Paul paints this picture of how he came to them, not because of choice, but because of this incredibly painful affliction, an affliction in the eyes. He goes, "Guys, when I came to you, I know I was no picnic to be around. It wasn't fun looking at someone with, say, a running infection in the eyes. But you looked at me, and you would have taken your own eyes and plucked them out and given them to me if you could have. What happened to that? What happened to that glorious love?" And boy, what an important insight for us. You know, one of the best ways, I think, to avoid a spiritual hardening of the arteries is to constantly ask ourselves this question. When did we experience the greatest joy in our walk with God? When did we experience the times when the love of Jesus just flowed through us? Was it when we became, say, conversant in the five-syllable spiritual speak? Or was it when we just had our first, say, groovy the way living Bible in front of us, and all we knew that was that Jesus loved us and that He'd given us a great love for other people? When were you really pleasing in the eyes of God? Oh, don't get me wrong. I don't think we should have an ignorant faith. I don't think we should have an uninformed faith. But if our spiritual IQ starts exceeding our spiritual I do, particularly when it comes to sharing the love of Jesus Christ, can I tell you something? We've missed it. Paul says, check up on yourselves. Take a look at this. When were you really walking in your love for the Lord? When was it that you were truly bearing fruit that was pleasing in the eyes of God? You know, I don't care how involved you are. I don't care how spiritually conversant you are. if you have to come up to people and convince them that you really do love people, you know, I really do love God, and, you know, the love of Jesus, listen to me, and they go, really? Is that so? And someone has to say, really? Is that so? You're in trouble. Oh, get back to those basics. Get back to that love, Paul was saying, and saying to us. And then he takes the conversation even deeper. Hey, you spiritual giants out there, you Old Testament fanatics, let's talk a little Old Testament, Paul said. In verse 21 of Galatians chapter 4, Paul begins this section by saying, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? You who want to base your relationship with God on this Old Testament style approach to God, have you ever read the Old Testament? I love this passage because, you know, this same kind of hard-hearted legalism can oftentimes be exposed by just saying to people, do you even understand what the message of the Bible is? I'll never forget talking to a Jehovah's Witness once on the beach in California. We were doing a summer camp at Carpinteria, north of Ventura, south of Santa Barbara there. And I noticed that this guy was kind of holding sway over some of the students we had brought down there for the week. And, you know, he seemed to be lecturing away, and it came up. Turned out this guy was a Jehovah's Witness. And he was telling the students how they study in the Greek, and they really get into the deep things of the Word. And you just really need to study with them if you really want to understand the message of the Bible. And I listened to him for a little while, and I finally interrupted. I said, oh, you study in the Greek, do you? And he goes, yeah, what do you mean? I go, well, I'm getting my master's in Greek right now. And as soon as I said that, you could just see the color drain out of his face. And I said, you're a Jehovah's Witness, aren't you? He goes, well, yes, I am. And, you know, time out. Only one issue I want to talk to you about. Is Jesus Christ God? What does the Bible say about that? And we started going through the Scriptures. And I showed him the erroneous translation of his Bible in John chapter 1 and verse 1. I was able to even show him in his own New World Translation in Hebrews chapter 1, where it declared that Jesus is God and that the angels of God worship Him. And finally, after about 15 minutes of this guy just got frustrated and said, Jesus is God, Jesus is God. Is that all you teach people is Jesus is God? He wanted to talk about blood transfusions. And boy, if he was right, John, you would have been in big time trouble. And I said, of course we talk about more than that in our Bible studies, but that's not your problem. Unless you get this one right, you might as well forget about the rest. You see, that's what Paul is doing here. He's saying, you want to be experts in the Scripture? What does the Scripture say? In this case, what is the message of the Old Testament? Do you not hear the law? And then he gives them an illustration from the Old Testament, a very interesting one. Verse 22 says, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he was of the bondwoman, was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through the promise. Which things are symbolic? Now, a couple of things for those of you just kind of getting up to speed here. You haven't been with us in our study. Paul is pointing to two Old Testament passages here regarding the life of the founder of Judaism, Abraham himself. The most godly guy in the Jewish mind, next to maybe even Moses, said, remember Abraham's life. Remember what happened to him. God gave him a promise that he was going to have children at a very advanced elderly age. And as time went on, even though God had given Abraham and Sarah this promise that they would have a child, and this child would create offspring as numerous as the sand on the seashore, as numerous as the stars in the heavens, and even more wonderfully, one of these descendants would be a descendant who would bless the entire world. Well, after 10 years of waiting, they decided, well, maybe God needs a little help. And so they took things into their own hands. Sarah took her handmaid Hagar, an Egyptian woman, and gave her to Abraham, as was the custom of that day, and said, have her have a child in my name. And that way, you know, God's program will continue. Well, great idea, plausible, certainly culturally acceptable at that time, completely a departure from God's plan and God's will, not only in this situation, but just for marriage in general. But it seemed to work. Hagar had a child. She was pregnant, and she began to despise Sarah, her mistress, we are told. She probably started looking down at her and thinking to herself, well, I guess the problem wasn't with Abraham after all, was it, Sarah? You must be the one that was messing up this whole plan. And Sarah became so enraged, we are told she mistreated Hagar. The word mistreated, very vivid in the Hebrew. It's a word for physical abuse. In fact, it's the same word that was used to describe the way the Egyptians treated the Israelites when they were in slavery in Egypt. Fascinating stuff indeed. So here we see this, and we see this contrast. Here you have this son of the slave woman born, just by natural means, nothing supernatural about it. Ah, but then, in Genesis 21, the fullness of time, God visited Abraham and Sarah, and allowed Sarah, in her early 90s, and Abraham, nearly 100, to have that child of promise. That bouncing baby boy, Isaac. The Hebrew literally meaning laughter, because Sarah laughed as she held that child in her arms. Now, here we see a classic example of the fact that God is an expert at dealing with pretty rough material. If you think that God used a guy like Abraham because he was a spiritual cut above or holier than thou or simply stepped out of a stained glass window and had antifreeze running through his veins, never made a mistake, and so God blessed him. Check that belief here at the door before you leave. Abraham completely and totally blew it. Yet God continued to bless. Why? Because God wanted us to know something. God is a God of grace. He has always been. He always will be. The same God of grace we meet in Genesis is the same one who will bring His grace to total fulfillment in the book of Revelation. Everywhere in between is a tribute to this grace of God. And so God paints a picture. God works all things together for good. And so even in this incredibly dysfunctional family situation, you've got the slave wife with her natural born son, a man named Ishmael, and you've got the godly wife with her supernatural child, the child Isaac. This was a picture that God was painting. Verse 23, but he was of the bondwoman, was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through the promise. Which things are symbolic? Now, this is a very important passage for us to understand. Because I don't know about you, but in my travels in my Christian life, I've encountered more than one person who's come up to me and they said, oh, you're so into the Bible, but who really understands what it means? Who can even know what the Bible says? You know, it's your interpretation, somebody else's interpretation. You know, the Bible's just, you know, a big inkblot test. You can read into it whatever you want. I say, it's all just symbolism anyway, right? Wrong. Did you know that? Did you know that the Bible, like any other book, should be interpreted just like you would any other book? How do you interpret any other book you read properly? Well, when you go over to Barnes & Noble, probably the first thing that you do when you go to buy a book is you see what sections it's in. If it's in the fiction section, then you're going to treat that book as you read it a certain way. You're not going to go, wow, I never realized this, that there's this school in England where they train witches. I never knew that existed. That's fiction. Not as true. But you treat it as fiction. If on the other side of the coin you go into the history section, and you start reading something about this event called World War II, you go, wow, I guess there was a big conflict a few years ago. You know, look at this and go, well, I don't get it. You know, usually myths start with the words once upon a time, you know. No, it's not myth. It's history. You understand by the type of literature. Same thing happens when we approach the Bible. When the Bible is being historic, it is eminently clear that it's dealing with history. When the Bible's dealing in poetry, it is incredibly clear that you're dealing with poetry. And here we see something else, and this is so powerful. When the Bible's being symbolic, when the Bible even takes something historical but says, whoa, there's more going on here than just a reporting of the facts, pay attention here, it'll give you the high sign. Thus it says, which things are symbolic? Paul's saying, look at Genesis 16, look at Genesis 21, because there's more going on here than just a how not to run your family message going on. God was driving home a point. And you know, when we come to the Word of God, it is so important that we make up our mind. You want to get the most out of Bible study, here is an incredibly important piece of practical application for you. When you open up the Word of God, when you begin to read it, you need to ask questions. You need to approach it with a mind that is anxious to understand not what we want to see in the Word, but what the Word is saying to us. You know, there's two ways that people approach the Word of God. One way will lead you to God, the other will lead you to nothing but confusion. The one that leads you to God is this. You open up the Bible and you say, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears." You desire to have the Bible speak to you. You want to read out of the Bible those things that God has put in. If you want to take the path of confusion, by all means, follow this path. Read into the Bible those things you've already decided it's going to say before you read a single word. You ever run into those "don't confuse me with the facts, my mind's made up" kind of people? Boy, I'll tell you, they come to the Word of God and they do serious damage to the Word of God. How can we make sure we're cutting it straight? How can we make sure that we are seeing the Word of God the way God wants us to see the Word of God? Well, may I suggest to you this morning, if we approach the Word of God in the same way Jesus did, we will not go wrong. Well, how did Jesus approach the Word of God? A few very important insights for you to carry away. We can't go really into depth about this in our time this morning, but I give these to you. First of all, Jesus didn't look at the Bible as man's words about God. There's a lot of people that view the Bible this way. There's a movement now called the Emergent Church. And maybe you've heard a little bit about this. You know, they're kind of the hip, with it, groovy kind of thing. Yeah, man, we got to package the gospel for today's generation. And hey, you know, I'm all for, you know, building bridges with non-believers. But you know what? Whenever I hear somebody say, "We've got to make the Bible relevant to today," I get nervous. Because I don't need to make the Bible relevant at all. The Bible's already incredibly relevant. All I have to do is let the Bible speak. But when I think I've got to doctor it up, when I think I've got to fold, spindle, and mutilate it and edit it and leave out those parts, you know, that are a little embarrassing to me, in order to make it palatable for an audience, in order ultimately to fulfill my goal of putting fannies in seats on Sunday morning, I'm in big time trouble. When we try to make the Word of God say something it doesn't say, we are not looking at it the way Jesus did. How did Jesus look at the Word of God? Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. Jesus said this, "Truly I say to you, not one jot or tittle shall pass away from the law until all things are accomplished." In other words, Jesus said that the Bible, down to the crossing of the T's and the dotting of the I's, is the Word of God. It's not going to fade away. A jot represents the Hebrew letter yod. It looks like a little apostrophe when you see it on a page. A tittle is the tiny line that differentiates one Hebrew letter from another, kind of like the tiny line that would differentiate between a capital F and a capital E. You don't understand what Jesus is saying? Down to the dotting of the I's, the crossing of the T's. This is God's Word. Don't mess with it. In John chapter 10, Jesus also said this, "The Scripture cannot be broken." In other words, the Bible is never going to contradict itself because God doesn't contradict Himself. The Bible isn't going to contain mistakes and a little bit of God's ideas and a little bit of man's ideas because God doesn't make mistakes. You remember the Scripture that we read at the beginning of our study? That all Scripture is God-breathed, literally inspired by God. Hey, you'll hear people say, "Oh yeah, I believe the Bible is inspired," but they mean inspired in the same way that they would say of some performance they saw on PBS, "Oh, that was inspirational," or "Oh, what an inspiring thing." But that's not what the Bible's saying. When the Bible says that the Word is inspired, the Greek word is theopneustos. It literally means God-breathed. You understand what that means? What it means is every word that you find in this Bible is just as much the Word of God, catch this, as if you and I had been standing in the very presence of God as He spoke the words and been close enough not just to hear Him, but to actually feel His breath as He parsed out the words. That's pretty heavy. And when we start to, well, edit the Bible or get embarrassed about the Bible or say, well, we can minimize this or that in the Bible, well, you know what? We're in big time trouble. Because God never said, don't tell my people the word. The Apostle Paul in the book of Acts chapter 20 told the elders from the Ephesian church as he was departing from them, he says, I declare to you, I'm innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not ceased to declare to you the whole counsel of God. I've got to tell you, as a pastor, I love that. You know why? Because I'm chicken. I'm a coward. I've got to tell you this. If it was up to me to look at the Bible and try to pick and choose and say, well, I think this part is really important, so we're going to emphasize that, and I don't like this other part of there, so we're going to throw this out, I would be very nervous. Because someday I'm going to meet the author. And someday that author might have a very different idea about the important things in the Bible than I do. So what do? We teach you the whole thing. Genesis to Revelation, chapter by chapter, book by book, verse by verse. The whole counsel of God. And that takes the pressure off of me. You know, I know me. If I was teaching topically, I would tend to emphasize certain verses to the exclusion of others. I tend to zero in on the topics that I like, you see, rather than the topics that we find in the Word of God. But boy, I'll tell you what, if you've got to come up with a different whiz-bang topical message every week, it gets exhausting. Think creatively like that. And okay, how can I meet felt needs? And how can I market this? And how can I build this church? You know, the thing I love about this is all God's called me to do is teach you guys the Word. And you know what Jesus said? I will build my church. I'll leave that up to Him. Hey, the Word's out there. It's available for you. As they say, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. Ah, but you can salt the horse, can't you? You can make that horse thirsty. That's what this session is here. Did you know that? It's a horse salting session. If I've done my job properly, you won't walk out of here going, oh, well, that was my spiritual meal for the week. Man, I won't have to worry about being in the Bible until next Sunday. No, that would be an utter failure. And if you walk out of here going, whoa, that's really heavy stuff. I never realized that before. Man, tomorrow, Monday morning, I'm opening up the Word. I'm starting my day reading God's Word. Then we've been successful. Is that how you start your Mondays? And your Tuesdays? And your Wednesdays? And so forth? Or do you wait around for another Sunday to try to grasp a little inspiration along the way? So important for us to see this. And the Bible does give us these road signs, these pointers along the way. When we look at the literature, we can understand exactly what the Bible is saying. And in this case, we're dealing with symbolism. What symbolic meaning does God have behind this odd, almost embarrassingly frank discussion of Abraham's relational problems we find in Genesis 16 and 21? Well, here's the answer. Of which things are symbolic, look again at verse 24. For these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. What Paul is saying here is this. When God set up this whole deal with Hagar and her child and the child being born naturally and all the problems that came out of that, He was thinking about us. He was painting a picture for us that can give us insight into our relationship with God, or lack thereof. This woman Hagar and her son, born in the absolute natural way, a product, catch this, of good intentions. Good intentions, as you know, the roadway to H-E double hockey sticks is paved with them. And here we see it in full bloom. Sarah coming to Abraham saying, Abe, I'm really sorry. You know, I must be the one messing up here. God's giving you this promise, so let's take things in our own hands and do things our way. Let's do something for God. Oh, doesn't that have the ring of good intention? Doesn't that have a way of kind of beguiling us and seducing us? And when we feel guilty, when we feel like we're not worthy, when we feel like there's no way God could love someone like me, isn't there that little voice in the back of your head that goes, yeah, but you're going to church on Sunday, aren't you? And after you sit through that sermon with that guy and pay your dues, then you can feel a little better about yourself.
See, God, I sat through, I even took notes, I even wrote something in the margin of my seat right there. Good intentions, right? But where in the Bible does it ever say that you can buy peace with God through your own works? Boy, the more we try to be right with God with our works, have you ever noticed how we'll get off on the right foot with our good works, but then we can't keep it up? If you've ever tried the New Year's resolution thing, how many of you made New Year's resolutions this year? How many of you said, okay, I'm going to be different this year, I'm going to do this and this and this? Maybe you come up with 10 of them every year. It's not a bad thing to do. But you know, there's a day on the calendar. I believe it's February 5th. February 5th has been identified by sociologists as the day that most people completely give up on their New Year's resolutions they made on January 1st. Because we start out on the right foot and we want to do things differently, but you know, the Spirit's willing, but the flesh is so weak. And we try to do the right thing. We try to be based, our relationship with God, based on the right thing. Hey, you might buy a moment's peace, but then all the wrong things you do start cropping up. And if your life is like mine, every right thing you do has got a corresponding situation where that telemarketer called during dinner and you were hardly Christian to them, were you? You know, you might have, in a moment of incredible generosity, let someone in the lane while they were building it, you know, get in front of you, you know, okay, I'll be a nice guy. But then that other person cuts you off a mile later, and boy, you know, you let them have it. See, we're not made right by our good deeds. But that's what we try to do. Like Abraham and Sarah with Hagar, with the best of intentions, we try to build our own stairway to heaven, and it never works. We can't bridge the gap. We can't do it. Paul said, there's another landmark of this, Jerusalem, which is in bondage, slavery with her children. You know what Paul is referring to? The fact that Jerusalem in his day was dominated by the temple of God. Now, there was nothing wrong with the temple. In fact, the temple was custom designed, not just in its rituals, but even in its architecture, to show people that they needed a Savior. Well, the people had turned that around. Instead, it had become this badge of spiritual pride. They could go to the temple, they could do their nice little works. The people running the temple, the Sadducees, were so hardened spiritually that although they loved the rituals, although they loved the pomp and the circumstances, although they loved the smell of the sacrifices barbecuing, did you know that the Sadducees were so far gone that although they were running the temple, they did not believe in a human spirit, they did not believe in angels, they did not believe in miracles, they did not even believe in a resurrection from the dead. It was just an empty religious game. Oh, it looked good, but there was no heart. It looked very impressive and very spiritual, but it wasn't playing very well in heaven. And those who looked to spiritually dead people to be their shepherds, oh, you can take this to the bank. Jesus warned in Luke chapter 6, a pupil is not above his teacher. When he's fully trained, he'll be just like his teacher. People were following their examples, and instead of being close to God, the length of distance between God and themselves was widening by the moment. Slavery, you see. The idea of being in bondage. The idea of trying to buy a moment's peace, but finding that peace just evaporating for you and having to come back to it and back to it and back to it, just like a wino with his booze bottle. You have to take another spiritual hit in order to numb the pain that's inside you. That, ladies and gentlemen, is slavery. And if you feel like you've got to come to church, or God has a lightning bolt with your name on it, if you buy into what that billboard kind of facetious is, have you seen this billboard out there? Take my name in vain one more time and I will make the traffic even worse. If that's your idea of a relationship with God, you are not free. You are a slave. And Paul said, you want to see the epicenter of slavery in our day? Go to Jerusalem. Go to the people that have dead observation but no living heart for God. Well, C.S. Lewis once put it this way, there is no bad man like a religious bad man. And if the history of the 21st century is telling us anything, that is the case. Hagar, we which corresponds to Mount Sinai, the giving of the Mosaic Covenant, you see. In Arabia, interesting, this is another whole study in and of itself, but there is very interesting evidence to suggest that Mount Sinai isn't on the Sinai Peninsula. And it may very well be in Saudi Arabia. And that's another whole story, but you can look into that on your own time. This woman, Hagar, and her son, Ishmael, represented by their lives and by their place in the Scripture, what it was like to try to approach God in human effort, in human strength. But notice the contrast. But the Jerusalem from above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise." Wow. Notice the contrast. You've got earthly Jerusalem representing this epicenter of spiritual slavery. This picture in Genesis of what was going to come. Good intentions, taking the work of God into your own hands, saying, "God, I'll show you it was a good deal. You called me to follow you." The shortest distance, the express route, the diamond lane, if you will, to spiritual deadness is walking in that path. Trying to do something for God instead of letting God do things through you. Sharing out of the overflow of what God does in your life. That's relationship. Sharing because you sense this aching, empty need and this void in your life, and you hope by doing one more good thing it'll go away. That's bondage. God's called us to better things. And here we see this picture of a better things. The Jerusalem from above is free, which is the mother of us all. This Jerusalem above. This is the first time in Scripture we see this mentioned. But it's a very powerful doctrine indeed. You want to see a description of the Jerusalem which is above, read through Revelation chapters 20 and 21 and 22. You'll see coming on the scene this heavenly new Jerusalem, this glorious place where the tabernacle of God is with men. And He will be with them and be their God. And God, we are told, shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. The thing that makes this heavenly Jerusalem so outstanding is not this. And you who are Bible scholars, you're thinking about this. You go, "Yeah, I've heard it described. You know, it's 1,400 miles wide and 1,400 miles high and 1,400 miles deep. Is it a cube? Is it a pyramid? We don't know. How does it come down out of heaven from God? I mean, why is it that there's going to be no sun or moon? It's going to have no need of that because God is in it. He's going to supply the light. There's no temple because God is, in fact, there. Wow! What about all these foundation stones? And which of the 12 apostles' names are going to be on there? Are we going to see Matthias? Are we going to see Paul?" You know, you see all these people going into all these details. But here's the bottom line. This new Jerusalem, this heavenly Jerusalem. Understand what the meaning of the word Jerusalem is. City of peace. Peace with God. You know what? Some people ask me this question. You're talking about going to heaven. But heaven, boy, that's forever. And forever is a long time. And, you know, I'm good for maybe about an hour and a half of doing spiritual things at a chop. You're telling me I'm going to be there in heaven at this worship thing forever? Man, you're telling me heaven is like a church service that never gets out? No hope of watching the ball game afterwards? That's it? We're stuck there? Boy, some people say, that sounds more like the other place than that. You know, what is heaven? Some people say, is heaven just floating around in a fleecy little cloud and plunking on a harp and wearing an unstylish robe? Is that where we're going to be? Will you be bored in heaven? You ever wondered about that? Sure, it'll be cool for the first million years or so. Kind of going, well, at least I'm not in the other place. But after a million years, we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun. We've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first began. Is that a neat thing to you, or does that scare you a little bit? Here's the answer. Heaven is where the heart is. And the thing that makes heaven, heaven, the thing that makes Jerusalem the mother of us all, is this. Who will we find in heaven? I'm not just talking about your dearly deceased relatives. I mean, it's going to be great to see them, but, you know, let's face it,
hanging out with your relatives is good for a reunion once a year, and you can even get tired of them.
But who's going to be waiting for you when you get to heaven? What makes heaven, heaven? Jesus put it this way. In John 17:3, he said, "This is eternal life. They may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, the one whom thou hast sent." That's what makes heaven, heaven. It's not the architecture, although it's awesome. It's not whose names are inscribed on the outside. It's not looking at these gates that are made, you know, out of one pearl. Boy, that must have been some humongous oyster. You ever think about that? That's not it. It's not the river of life that flows from the inside, or the tree of life on either side, you know, whose fruit produces every year and its leaves are for the healing of the nation. It's not all of that. It's God is there. Jesus is there. And Jesus created you to live in a relationship with Him that will make the joys of any other relationship you've ever had pale in comparison. You know, I think about my wife, Pam. Poor Pam. When she got involved with me, I'm not sure she really knew what she was in for. Here is a woman that lived in Maui, of all places. Right? Worked for the Maui Marriott, running their exercise program. Pretty nice deal, wouldn't you say? Not too bad waking up every morning and going, "Oh, just another day in paradise." And you mean it. And then she meets me. And I say, "Honey, guess what? I think God's calling us to Tucson, Arizona." Talk about a study in contrasts. Going from Hawaii to Tucson? But you know what? Every once in a while, you know, the thoughts come around, you know, and this and that and the other. And it's like, "Well, are we, you know, you think we're ever going to move on? We're ever going to leave out of this place?" And I say, "No, I love it here." You know why she loves it here? It's not because she likes cactus. Not because she likes rocks. Not because she likes lizards and evil monsters. But you know what she loves? She loves the people. The people she loves most are here. You know, and I think that gives us a real insight into heaven. The reason Pam wouldn't jump on a jet and go back to Maui, you can check with her later, maybe I'm overstating the case, but is because we get to share God's love with each other here. And that makes Tucson paradise. If you know Jesus, if you know His love, the moment you look into His eyes, the moment you see those nail-scarred hands, the moment you realize all that He's done for you, you're not going to need anyone to say, "Well, what's next?" That's next. And next and next and next. Knowing God. Knowing His love. Only one way there. Not by the path of good intentions. Not by saying, "Okay, God, I'm going to earn my place in heaven by doing this for You." No, the only way we get in is the same way that bouncing baby boy Isaac came into the world. Not by the arm of the flesh, but by a work of the Spirit of God. Not based on what we could do for God, but by simply trusting in what God has done for us. That's deep stuff. That is the meat of the Word. If you think you're beyond all that, you think you need something more to cogitate upon, you probably don't understand this relationship with God that we've been given by grace the way you should. Jesus said this in John chapter 14 and verse 1. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way, you know." One of the disciples, Thomas, said to Him, "Lord, we don't know where You're going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Me." Let's pray and thank the Lord for this incredible gift He's given to us. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You, Lord, for the foundation stone it is within our lives. But Lord, it's not just running around with the Bible saying, oh, I love the Bible, I love the Bible. It's what we find in the Bible that really matters. Your plan for a relationship with You, Your plan to set us free from the bondage and the heaviness of religiosity. And so, Lord, we pray that we would take a step back and look at our lives and ask ourselves that question. Is what we do, is why we're here today, is any involvement we have, even here in the church, motivated by what we're trying to do for You? Or is it motivated out of the glorious overflow of what You have done for us? Lord, we choose our city. We choose our hometown. We don't want to choose the earthly Jerusalem and its slick presentations that lead us only into slavery. This do, 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 and you'll be accepted by God message. We want to choose the heavenly Jerusalem, which is the mother of us all. This one, like that beautiful prophecy in Isaiah chapter 54, which interestingly falls right on the heels of Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, and then the beautiful fruit that comes out of this. Lord, we want to choose that relationship with You that doesn't say do, 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 and you'll be accepted, but the one that says done. Even as we sang earlier today, Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. May we walk in that glorious grace. May we walk in that amazing love You have for us, Lord. We thank You for this gift. In Jesus' name, amen.